Good morning. Getting a little bit of showers of blessing out there. Amen, right? We've needed that. We are so happy to be back with you. My wife and I had a wonderful week with our family in Colorado, and we hated to miss the church picnic, but it was a choice between church picnic and grandkids, you know? Grandkids win every time, sorry, you know? But our little granddaughter, Kalei, celebrated her second birthday, so we were excited. We already bought our tickets to go back at Christmas, so we're in the groove here. But thanks for your prayers, and also we got our car back this week. We're very happy about that. Some of you know we had a car accident about a month ago, and so we're very grateful. It's been a good couple of weeks. Well, I want to share with you a couple quotes to introduce our series that I'm calling Of Shepherds and Sheep. The first quote is from the great Protestant reformer, Martin Luther. He says this, "If church history teaches us anything, it is that we cannot afford to be a vacillating church. We minister to a people who are in great need of hearing truth. We dare not make any attempt to soft pedal that glorious truth." And then the Protestant pastor and martyr for Jesus, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, said this, "The church is the church only when it exists for others, not dominating, but helping and serving. It must tell men of every calling what it means to live for Christ, to exist for others." And then finally, some anonymous quote, but nevertheless true, says, "You can be committed to the church, but not committed to Christ. But you cannot be committed to Christ and not committed to the church." Obviously, there are many perspectives of what the church of Jesus Christ is and why it exists. But the most important question we need to answer is, what does God say about the church? This morning we begin a new series, as I said, I've entitled Of Shepherds and Sheep. It's based upon the last three inspired letters that are included in our New Testament that the Apostle Paul wrote before his martyrdom, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. They're generally referred to as the pastoral epistles or the pastoral letters because they were written to two pastors, two young spiritual shepherds of local congregations, Timothy and Titus. And not surprisingly, in these three letters, Paul talks about how to pastor well. But he also talks about how the church of Jesus Christ is to live and to minister in a way that is pleasing to God. In other words, he's going to tell us why the church is so important to God, and therefore why it should be important to us as well. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, you can find that on page 991 in the Black Pew Bible. This morning we're going to look at several passages that deal with the theme that we just concluded here at CFC, namely, fighting the good fight. And I'm calling today's message a redux or a revisit, but at the same time, we want to dig a little deeper into the meaning and application of this exhortation that occurs quite a few times in these letters, as we'll see. We've seen also over the past 2 months that the church is in a fight for its very existence, and that fight is becoming more intense every day. Follow me as I read chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Paul writes, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. The famous World War II general, George S. Patton, said a lot of quotable things, but one in particular is this. He said, "Compared to war, all other forms of human endeavor shrink to insignificance. God help me, I do love it so." Well, you don't need to love war. In fact, there's a lot to hate about war. But as a follower of Jesus Christ, we could also say this, that compared to spiritual warfare, all other forms of human endeavor pale to insignificance, especially in the light of eternity. The phrases wage war and warfare that Paul uses in verse 18 are from the same root as the word for troops or soldiers. In other words, this is a deadly serious battle that has war-like consequences. Now, like many things in life, you can wage war well or you can do so poorly. You can wage war successfully or you can wage it unsuccessfully or ineffectively. So how do we wage war well or effectively? Well, notice he immediately qualifies this command with the command to hold faith and a good conscience. One set of commentators says this about that phrase. They say, "One's faith and one's morals cannot be separated. To hold tightly to the Christian faith and live by it results in a good or peaceful conscience. Faith and good conscience are like armor for the Christian." Unfortunately, as we also read, there were some in Paul's day who had not done that. In fact, Paul says they had made shipwreck of their faith. In other words, they had destroyed their Christian testimony, either by their words, their actions, or maybe both. And in response, Paul says that he turned two such persons, Hymenaeus and Alexander by name, over to Satan. What does he mean by that? He means essentially he excommunicated them from the church. He disfellowshipped them, and he sent them back into the world, which is Satan's domain. They no longer had the umbrella of the protection of the Church of Jesus Christ. Not just Paul, but many New Testament authors testify that Christ takes very seriously sin in the local church. And in some of these texts that I list for you there, some believers, at least professing believers in Jesus Christ, actually died as a result of their sin. But Paul's purpose, he says, in this case, for this discipline, is so that they might learn not to blaspheme. And that word learn is the passive form of a word that means to discipline or to train. In other words, God's discipline for us is primarily about correction, not so much about punishment. It's corrective, not punitive. And so the discipline that these men were about to experience would hopefully bring them to repentance. And in that way, they could be restored to fellowship, not only with the Lord, but with the church as well. That is really the goal of church discipline. It is restoration, not retribution. Well, besides holding faith and a good conscience as a means of spiritual warfare, Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 20, I would consider that passage the most comprehensive statement about spiritual warfare, what we call spiritual warfare, in all of the Bible. And I preached in a sermon just on that passage back at the end of July as part of our previous series. You can check that out on our website under sermon. So I'm not going to go into this passage in detail this morning, but very briefly in this passage, Paul describes for us a threefold strategy in our warfare with spiritual forces of wickedness. And they all begin with the letter P, so you can remember them. And the first one is this: put on the whole armor of God. Now, obviously, this is not literal armor like they wore back in ancient times. It's a metaphor, and it's a metaphor for the character of Jesus. In other words, we are to clothe ourselves with the character of Jesus. That is our best defense against the attacks of Satan as we seek to live a life that measures up to the standards of who Jesus is, at least seeks to measure up to those standards. We'll never truly achieve that this side of eternity. Secondly, we are to pray for all the saints, all believers, in all times, in all situations. Prayer is a very powerful defense. It's also a very powerful way for us to aid other believers in Jesus Christ as we pray for them continuously. And then finally, preach the gospel. If there's any offensive weapon in our arsenal, it's this one. We best invade Satan's territory by preaching the gospel and seeing people in the world come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And so if you give consistent attention to these three activities, and it must be consistent because Satan never rests, he never stops. Peter says he's like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But if you do that, you will wage war well. Spiritually speaking, you will battle well the spiritual forces that Satan and this world throw at you. But, and this is a very important but, you must do so only in the strength, only through the empowerment that the Lord Himself provides. We're just saying, I depend on you. That's it. That should be your attitude. Lord, I depend on you. I depend on you to live this life. To live this life that you've called me to live despite the opposition that I face every day. Well, there's a second aspect of fighting the good fight, and that's found in chapter 6 of this same book of 1 Timothy, if you want to turn over there. Chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. Paul again exhorts Timothy, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Maybe some of you have had the experience of winning something sometime, right? Maybe it was a pie at a fair, or maybe you won the lottery, I don't know. But you won something, right? And to claim your prize, you had a ticket or something, right? A voucher that says, here, I've got the winning number. I've got the winning voucher. And you had to go claim it, right? They didn't just give it to you. You had to claim it to make it a part of your life. By the way, if you receive any emails that say you've won a prize, I'd be careful, you know, especially if they're from Nigerian princes, you know, they might not be on the up and up. So just saying, be careful there, right? But anyway, Paul says here to Timothy that we need to claim or take hold of the eternal life to which we have already been called. The word take hold of, it means to grasp for oneself, to lay firm hold of, or to bring into one's sphere of life. And so, yes, it's true that we already have eternal life, we already possess eternal life as a result of trusting in Jesus Christ, but then on a daily basis, we need to appropriate that life, to bring it into the sphere of our lives. And to do that is a battle. It really is. For example, one way of doing that is to diligently maintain an eternal perspective in all that we do in life. And you know what? That's a battle, right? Because our world is filled with enticements, not necessarily evil things, but enticements to focus on this life, to focus on this world, to invest in this world, in fact, as much as you possibly can, because after all, you deserve it, right? At least that's what Madison Avenue tells us. We deserve this, that, and the other thing. And so it is a battle. It's a battle to maintain an eternal perspective. Well, right at the end of this same chapter, chapter 6, Paul gives us a very practical way to take hold of eternal life. He says, be rich in good works, generous, and ready to share. In other words, instead of selfishly grasping and holding on to all the stuff and all the money and all the blessings, we call them, that you have, see if there's ways that you can share those things with other people. After all, you're not taking them with you, are you? They're all going to be left behind someday. And so it behooves us, if we have a mentality that is focused on eternity, then we're looking for ways to unload some of these things over time, right? To bless others, to be a channel of blessing in the lives of others. It also means discerning the goodness and the mercy of God in our lives. We just finished a Wednesday night study on Psalm 23, and the last verse of that psalm, it's only six verses, says, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. That was David's prayer, and it was his confidence. Now, if you know David's life, you know that he had some rough times, right? Saul pursued him for some 20 years, tried to kill him. He had other challenges in his life. It doesn't mean we don't have challenges, but in the midst of those challenges, we discern God's goodness. We discern God's mercy in our lives because, yeah, life can be hard. And obedience to Christ is sometimes outright painful. And so we need to keep on keeping on by focusing on God's mercy and goodness. And finally, it means considering our hardships as what Paul calls momentary afflictions. Now, some of you may have been dealing with something for years or even decades. You say, it's not so momentary in my life. Well, I understand that compared to the length of your life, it's not. But compared to eternity, what is it? It's nothing, really. It's less than a nanosecond, right? Compared to eternity. And that's the perspective. Yes, it hurts, it's painful, it's hard, but it's not going to last forever, is it? It's not going to last forever. In a similar vein, Paul exhorts Timothy to guard the deposit entrusted to you. And then in the next book, which we're going to look at in just a second, he says the same thing. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit that's been entrusted to you. What is he talking about? Well, in summary, he's talking about faithful proclamation of God's truth, as well as seeking and pursuing a life of purity before the Lord. There are other texts in 1 Timothy that give enlightenment as to that. Again, this is all part of waging the good warfare, of fighting the good fight, of grasping, taking hold of eternal life, and guarding what has been entrusted to us and is accomplished not only by our words, but especially by our deeds. Number three, and third major aspect of fighting the good fight is sharing in suffering. Turn over now to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, the very next book, and chapter 1, verse 8, Paul writes to Timothy, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. The truth is, suffering is a part and parcel of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't say, if you suffer. He said, when you suffer, you are blessed. And later in this same letter, Paul writes and says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, here in bucolic Lancaster County, that's, you know, that word persecution might be a little much, right? Certainly, we get pushback, and sometimes people look at us sideways because of our faith in Jesus, but for the most part, we're not in danger of suffering physical harm or loss of our employment or even death. But you know what? In many, many countries of the world today, that is the reality. It is the reality for many Christians. And someday it may be a reality in this country as well. But in fact, just being a Christian today, even in America, and holding Christian convictions about certain things makes us the object of hostility and even hatred. What's more, Jesus taught his disciples that to identify with him, to seek to live for him, guarantees suffering even from our own family. And some of you, you've experienced that to some degree or another. You've just experienced pushback or ostracism or difficult tension because you have identified with Christ. Are you mentally and spiritually prepared for that eventuality? Jesus said it's going to happen. Are you committed to following Jesus? No matter what, your family or your friends or your neighbors or even your fellow employees or maybe your boss, whatever they might say against that, are you committed to following Christ no matter what? Paul continues this theme of sharing and suffering in the very next chapter of 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 3. He says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. You know, there are many good and wonderful activities in which we may become involved in this amazing world that God created. Some of you are going to do that today or tomorrow as we celebrate the holiday with family and friends, maybe a picnic, maybe you're going to go play golf, some of you, maybe you're going to go take in a game or whatever it might be. There's nothing necessarily sinful or wrong about doing those things. I do them myself. But when they become an impediment to our obedience to Christ, when practicing them and participating in them keeps us from the priorities that Christ has established for us in his word, then they become what Paul calls here entanglements. They begin to choke our spiritual growth, our fruitfulness as Christians, and we essentially become non-combatants in the fight. We essentially no longer matter in this spiritual warfare for Christ because we're so entangled with other things in life. I hope that's not you, but ask yourself, is my involvement in, you fill in the blank, is that helping me or is that keeping me from what I know God would want me to do as a follower of Jesus Christ? You know, we're looking again, as we always do every year at this time, for help. Help in our children's ministry. Help in our youth ministry. Help in our services and our tech team and our worship team. There's so many areas where people can serve. And the consistent feedback that some give is, well, I don't have the time. I don't have the time. There's other things in my life that are going on. And I just, you know, again, those are not necessarily bad things or sinful things. But do you have the right balance in your life between that and what Christ is calling you to do? I can't answer that question for you. Only you can answer that question. The last passage we're going to look at this morning is related to this theme of fighting the good fight. It's found in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, if you want to turn there one more time. 2 Timothy 4, and beginning in verse 6, Paul writes, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." For those of you who were here this past Tuesday for the memorial service we had for our brother Les Bowman, who went home to be the Lord back on the 16th of August, this was the passage I used to challenge those who were present. And to me, Les was a prime example of a man who fought the good fight. He fought for 7 years against this cancer that eventually took his life. But he fought well as a believer. He told me on one occasion, he says, "You know, I just have even a greater desire to share Jesus with everyone I meet." You know, he just, that overflowed out of his life. And so he finished, I would say, he finished his life well. Well, pardon me if you were here for that service. I'm going to repeat some things I said. But in this short text, Paul speaks about his expectation of imminent martyrdom for Jesus. And we know from tradition, not from the Bible, but from church history, that Paul was crucified by Nero. In fact, Nero killed a lot of believers during his reign of terror. But here, Paul compares his looming death to the sacrificial offering, a drink offering, an Old Testament drink offering. He knew he was going to die in the service of the Lord, so he viewed the shedding of his blood as the completion of this sacrificial drink offering to the Lord. He also describes his impending death as a departure. And in the original language of the New Testament, this word is used outside of the Bible to describe a ship that is leaving port or the breaking of camp by a group of soldiers. And in both instances, the idea is that they're going home. They're going home. And so Paul likewise views his imminent departure from this earth as going home. In fact, in another letter, he says this, "To be absent from the body is to be present immediately with the Lord." When you die, you are immediately in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. What an amazing truth. And so because of his expectation of death, Paul reflects on his life and ministry, and we've already seen throughout, he compares it to a fight. But he also compares it here in this passage to a race. Now, Christians are not to be racing or competing against each other as we saw in the Olympics last month. Sometimes they do, but they shouldn't be. Rather, we should all view all of us as in a marathon. I know the marathon's a competition too, but we're in a marathon. And as you know, marathons are very long, what, 24.6 miles or something like that? Very long races, and it requires what? It requires perseverance. It requires patience. Some don't finish a marathon, right? They stop before they finish. But Paul says what? No, he kept the faith. He didn't stop despite everything that he suffered. And if you read the book of Acts, you can find out about his sufferings. There were many as an apostle of Christ. But he never, ever turned his back on the Lord. He never walked away from his faith in anger or frustration. Rather, he was faithful. And one reason he remained faithful was because he was looking beyond this life. He was looking beyond his death to the expectation of a future reward. He calls it a crown of righteousness. Now, we don't earn our salvation. That's a gift by faith in Christ alone, by grace alone. But the Bible talks in many places about receiving crowns as a prize or a reward for faithful service. I don't think they're literal crowns. I mean, I know there's imagery in the book of Revelation of the elders casting their crowns before the throne of Jesus Christ. But I think they're primarily metaphors for what some think will be an enhancement to the experience of eternity in God, a prize like in the Greek games. That's the metaphor he's drawing on for faithful service. But you know what? No matter what it is that God is going to give us, if it's coming from God, it's going to be fantastic, right? I mean, you know those TV shows where they say you want door number one, door number two, or door, you know, and you don't know what's behind the door. And in a sense, we don't know what's behind the door. But we know God is giving it, right? So we should say, yeah, I want it. I want to serve faithfully, not only because I love Jesus, but because I want all that God has for me in eternity. Amen? Good. A few of you are convinced. We'll work on the rest of you. Finally, notice Paul says that not only he, but anyone, everyone who loves Christ's appearing will receive this crown of righteousness. Now, we need to be careful here, because some people are more excited about their disappearing than Christ appearing. You know what I mean? They're more excited about leaving behind the hardships of this life, and I understand that sentiment, but we should be even more excited about seeing Jesus, about being in his presence, because there's nothing that can compare with that. We don't quite understand that. There's so much attraction in this world and so many fun things to do. We think, how can that be better? Trust me, it will be. It will be amazing. Of course, our love for Christ appearing should have some impact on our lives right now. Interestingly, Paul mentions in this same letter several professing brothers in Christ who began well. Some of them even served with Paul alongside of him. But they did not endure. He talks about one in particular in verse 10, a man named Demas, whom he says, love this present world. He loved this world so much that he forsook Paul and his Christian testimony. Maybe some of you know people like that. The truth is, there are serious and even eternal consequences to where you set your love. Whom do you love? Or what do you love? Yes, of course, you should love your family. You should love your enemies even, right? But above all, you need to love Jesus. And unfortunately, love for this world, like Demas, has taken over. Not only in the life of unbelieving people, which you would expect that, right? But even in the lives of some Christians, I hope and pray that your desire is the same desire that Paul expresses here when he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I hope it's your desire that you can say that one day when the Lord calls you to himself. But the only way you can begin to do that is by first humbling yourself before the Lord and admitting that you are a sinner. It's funny, this morning as I was having my breakfast, there was an article in the paper about a man, and his last name is Sinner. I thought, wow, I think I'd want to change my name. If it was Sinner, right? Mr. Sinner, how are you today? The truth is, though, every one of us here, our first, middle, and last name is Sinner, right? Because we are all sinners. We have all come short of the glory of God. And if you don't understand that, if you don't recognize it, then you're not going to see your need for Jesus. Because Jesus is the only way. He is the only one who can redeem us from our sin and bring us into fellowship with the Lord. And so, as you receive Christ from condemnation and the guilt of sin, you then receive full forgiveness of all sin, past, present, and future, because all your sin was in the future when Jesus died, right? All of it. And then the promise of eternal life. Would you bow with me in prayer as we conclude this service? I'm not going to take much time. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand or come down the aisle, but I do want you to sincerely talk to the Lord right now in the quietness of your heart and ask yourself first this question: do I have the confidence and assurance that if I departed this world today, that I would be with Jesus just like Paul? Do you truly have that confidence? Or is there some uncertainty, some doubt? If so, why don't you talk to the Lord right now? And in the quietness of your heart, just say words like this: Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know I have offended you. I have broken your commandments. I have disobeyed you. I have rebelled against you, Lord. But I believe that Jesus died on that cross for my sin and then rose again 3 days later. And Lord, the best I know how, I want to welcome you into my heart, into my life. Lord, cleanse me of the guilt and condemnation of my sin and receive me and grant to me that eternal life that you promise. And Lord, from this day forward, may I begin to become that person that you want me to be, so that someday I can hear you say, well done, good and faithful servant. And Lord, for the rest of us here this morning, I just pray for encouragement. I'm sure there are some discouraged, some who are feeling beaten down by this world, by their life circumstances, by problems and stresses and hardships. Lord, I pray that you would encourage them. Lord, you understand. You endured so much while you lived on earth. You are a sympathetic high priest to whom we can come and find grace to help in time of need. And I pray that for every one of us here. Lord, may we seek to continue to fight the good fight, to run the race to its completion, to keep the faith until you call us to yourself. For your glory and your honor, I pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Have a wonderful holiday.